Well, good morning, and we welcome you to our congregation here this morning on the 16th of January, 2022. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 18 as we will resume our journey with the Apostle Paul in his evangelistic exploits and his travels. Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 18 down to verse 17 once again. Acts chapter 18, beginning in, let's go to verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And then last week we looked at that verse 8 with a little bit more attention. And we saw this pattern, this New Testament pattern, that is to be replicated now until time comes to an end. There's to be the public proclamation of God's word. That either could be done by the lips or by one's voice. It could be done by reading a tract, and God chooses to open one's eyes while they read. Or it can be done while one is simply reading the Bible on their own, and God enlightens their understanding and brings them into a saving relationship. God is not limited, beloved. We should never put God in a box and believe that God can only work in one particular way. For instance, my wife and I were reading through, doing our Bible reading yesterday, and we did Mark's Gospel, chapters 6 to 10. And in that portion of reading, Jesus performs several or many public healings and miracles. And when it comes to one individual, Jesus got a little bit of mud and spit, okay, and he rubbed the eyes of this blind man. He took the person off to the side. And using a little bit of the clay or the dirt on the ground and some of his spittle, he made mud and he rubbed it into the guy's eyes, and he told him to open his eyes and see. Then there were other instances where people simply touched the hem of his garment and they were healed. Then there were times Jesus just simply spoke and the demons came rushing out of the one with whom they had possessed. So even Jesus was not put in a box. He could perform his miracles any way he wanted to. Any way he wanted to. And so here we see the pattern. Public proclamation. Then there's that belief, that trust, placing one's faith and confidence in the one who's being proclaimed. And then that's followed with what? Believer's baptism. And then what happens here in that verses 8? What do you see in verse 8? I believe you see the very beginnings of the Corinthian church. The ones who would eventually receive 1st and 2nd Corinthians that's in our canon, and probably one, if not two, more other letters that were written by Paul to them. And we're also given a hint in chapter 7 of 1st Corinthians that they were in correspondence with Paul, asking certain questions, asking clarification on certain particular points. And so here we see the nucleus of the Corinthian church is birthed and born and conceived right here. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Verse 9. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he, the Apostle Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Notice how the Jews were in total unity here when it came to bringing railing accusations against the Apostle Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law." Now that's an interesting comment, because Paul did nothing contrary to the law. What Paul was doing contrary was contrary to their misinterpretation of Moses' law. That's what got the rub. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, when Paul was about to make any defense, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if you have a question of words and of names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them, or he drave them from the judgment seat. He basically pushed them aside. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Well, beloved, today, despite having a complete Bible containing every word of God faithfully preserved, modern evangelism no longer reflects first century Christianity. Now stop and think on those words. Despite all the Bibles that we have, and I'm talking about here in America, all the English translations that have come off the press since 1881 to the present hour, okay, all these Bibles, all these Bible colleges and these Bible institutions, all of these Bible universities and the seminaries that we have, despite all the Christian radio, quote-unquote Christian radio broadcasting, that anyone can pick up on radio or on the internet or on their smartphone, on their cell phone, whatever piece of technology that you have that's able to touch the outside world around you, and you can hear verbal stimuli or a visual picture coming into your eyes and being taken to the brain, and your brain begins to mull over what you're hearing. Despite all of this technology, despite all of the Bibles, despite all of the churches on every block, despite all these organizations on the radio that are begging for you to sidetrack money that should go to your church but be sent to them and pad their pockets, modern evangelism in America no longer reflects first century Christianity. It definitely doesn't reflect anything that we've seen in reading Acts chapter 18. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now, there's a lot of preaching and a lot of teaching out there. Yes. There's a lot of big churches, or we call them mega churches here in America. And I would imagine if you go overseas in some of the more advanced countries, you might find mega churches there as well. We have pastors today who are celebrities, no different than a Hollywood celebrity or a country music singer celebrity or a rock star celebrity or all kinds of junk music and their so-called celebrities. Pastors today have been transformed into celebrities. We even have things like the Dove Award to recognize these so-called Christian celebrities. My question is, who are the celebrities of the first century? Did James, John, and Peter, and Paul see themselves as celebrities, or did they see themselves as servants? Today, beloved, many people have elevated their pastors and their TV evangelists into modern-day Protestant popes. Celebrities who can do no wrong, say no wrong, teach no wrong. Somehow they have achieved infallibility that almost equals the Pope of Rome himself in the eyes of Roman Catholics. Even the Pope has become a celebrity. Pope John Paul II, he was a celebrity pope, world renowned. But in the first century were the ones who herald the gospel in those opening decades following the ascension of Christ. Were they celebrities or were they servants of the great King of the universe? Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 16. Jesus tells this first sending forth by two by two, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. That's an interesting passage. It would imply that Jesus was going to come within the days of those to whom he was speaking. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetop. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. For whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now take that and compare the shenanigans that goes on today in the name of Christ when it comes to evangelism. Look at Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse. And what does he tell those who would be witnessing many of these things, if not all of these things? Look at verse 8. Matthew 24, verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows, verses 1 to 7. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Beloved, I don't find too many of our Christian celebrity pastors being hated by the world. The world simply ignores them. But in Christian circles, we have elevated our evangelists and our pastors and our preachers to celebrity status. How many of them do you see being hauled off to prison here in the United States? How many are being incarcerated, thrown in jail? How many are standing in front of their state governors to give an account of what they preach Sunday to Sunday? When you look at American Christianity, she sits like a fat hog on cushy pillows with its belly filled to over-satisfaction. In many respects, the American church is nothing more but an overweight, satisfied hog enjoying the spoils of its income. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Have you noticed in these past 2 years, with all of the COVID madness, have you noticed a chill in people's love one for another? This love has now been replaced by fear, intimidation, and above all, amongst even family members, neighbors and friends and co-workers, superstition on whether or not you've been vaccinated or whether you can keep a 6-foot distance while you wear your cloth mask. Have you noticed how in 2 years, by government enforce mandates and whatever, they have changed society for the worst. A cold chill has come upon us. And even those churches who have closed their doors, probably never to reopen again. What happens to all of these sheep who now have no under shepherd to lead them? But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Look at Acts chapter 9. What did Ananias tell the apostle Paul, or brother Saul, at that time when he was about to be baptized and he was going to go out and be commissioned? What do you find in verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9, verses 15, 16. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, this is God speaking to Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. So there's God's election, elect unto life, and now being chosen unto a unique calling. To bear my name before the Gentiles, check, and kings and the children of Israel, check, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Check, check, double check. Everybody, beloved, might like verses 15. Oh, that sounds great. I'm a chosen vessel of God. Amen. Praise God. And he's called me to bear his name to the nations. He's called me to be a pastor. He's called me to be a Sunday school teacher. He's called me to be a missionary. And I'm going to stand before Jew and non-Jew, kings and the children of Israel, if they come across my pathway. And I'm going to declare to them the truth of God's word. I love verse 15. But can you handle verse 16? For I will show him how not small things, but great things, Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, must, not maybe so, hope so, must suffer for my name's sake. Beloved, do you see modern evangelism or modern, do you see 21st century Christianity in America suffering great things? The reason why Paul was going to get in a lot of hot water, and the reason why Christ was crucified, was not because they were telling people what the people wanted to hear. Jesus suffered many great things, and the Apostle Paul was going to imitate Jesus in that respect because they told the people what they needed to hear. And when you look at modern day evangelism in America, you kind of wonder what type of message is being beamed from pulpit to pulpit on a given Sunday morning across this country from one time zone to the other. What kind of message is being brought forth? When you can see a prosperity preacher in his church or in an arena with tens of thousands of people well-dressed, laughing and hee-hawing as they go along with the man behind the pulpit telling story after story, but you hear no need and no call to repent and to believe. And these prosperity churches in America, which seems to be the thing that's held up front and center, not the lonely pastor who's probably in some little backwater city with just a handful of people Sunday to Sunday, as he pours his life and his soul into their lives, as he walks before them, as Paul tells Timothy, being an example in word, in charity, in conversation, in the way you walk and carry about. You seldom hear about that little backwater preacher, do you? His name doesn't flash in lights. His name is not on the 10 top selling authors, international author, international speaker list. What do you see in America that's basically shoved in front of everyone's eyes across the world? The prosperity preachers. Health, wealth, and prosperity. God's going to bless you 10 times over. Expect your miracle today. And the same individuals who peddled that false gospel never mentioned the need to repent, never the mention to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that God's wrath abides upon all shoulders upon those who resist and do not believe the gospel. Worldly motives, worldly designs, worldly devices, worldly schemes have now replaced the old-fashioned sweat and work and tears when it comes to preserving or persevering in the work of the Lord. Many churches today and many denominations today have adopted worldly motives, worldly campaign methods, designs, devices, schemes to replace that old-fashioned gospel preaching, thundering forth the truth of God's word with passion and from the heart, even with tears, and the old perseverance of blood, sweat, and tears on the mission field. Numbers drive the evangelical train today. Many churches today have become an assembly line, simply cranking out conversions and chalking up the numbers on the board behind on the wall of the pulpit. Seeker-sensitive issues outweigh the issues of sin and God's abiding wrath on sinful men. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Does modern-day American evangelism cut the same stuff? Is it cut from the same cloth that you see in Acts chapter 18? The Apostle Paul goes into a synagogue. He goes unto the Jew first, and then eventually unto the Gentiles. When he goes into that Jewish synagogue, what does he begin to do? He begins to present the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his majesty, painting a canvas picture of the bleeding Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, painting on the canvas an empty tomb where once the lifeless, dead, cold body of the Lord Jesus Christ was wrapped in its grave cloths, carefully anointed by the women to preserve his body. He paints a picture on the canvas of a resurrected Christ ascending to the Father's right hand to be seated and enthroned with majesty and glory and power and great authority, seated at the Father's right hand with the keys of life and death and hell in his hands. That's what he does. He goes into those synagogues and he presents a portrait picture, a canvas picture of all the Old Testament prophets and all the prophecies and all the predictions about this one who would come of the tribe of Judah, the one who would be born of the seed of the woman, Shiloh, the lawgiver who would come, the governor who would rule over his people, the great shepherd of his flock. And he begins to take all the claims and the very being and person of Christ, and he ties it into the Old Testament, and there the insurrection is made against him, blaspheming him, contradicting him. And then now, as we read, trying to haul him before the Roman magistrate and to see Roman justice fall on Paul's head. Why did Paul get into a jam? Why did Paul get into a pickle? Why was Paul brought? Why was Sosthenes, one of the chief rulers of the synagogues, mercilessly beaten by the Jews in front of Gallio, the Roman proconsul at that time? Why? It was not because the Apostle Paul was preaching wealth, health, and prosperity. Beloved, he was preaching a gospel that said what in John 3:36? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When was the last time you heard a prosperity preacher? When was the last time you heard one of these Christian pastor celebrities behind the pulpit, behind his microphone, beaming out to his congregation and beaming out to those who send their money to him in order to pad his pockets, bring forth the bone-chilling reality of the wrath of God upon sinful men? We can't do that. We can't offend people. We need people to come back and put that check in the offering plate so that our ministry may continue. Today, modern-day evangelism in the United States is nothing more than selling Jesus as being his salesman, hawking the gospel like those who once sold snake oil of years past. Some magical potion that if you drink, all of your worries and all of your concerns are going to go away. Well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What do we find Paul doing in that second journey? Before he hits the city of Corinth, he goes through the city of Thessalonica. And what does he tell them when he sends back this first letter to them? Let's see whether or not modern American evangelism mirrors and comes from the same cut-it-cloth piece of first century Christianity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. When was the last time you heard these prosperity preachers preach on God's sovereign, unconditional election of sinners unto life? There are those who call it Calvinism. There are those who prefer to call it the doctrines of grace. And yet in many circles today, such a teaching is vilified. It's heckled. It's spewed. It's spurned. And yet here the Apostle Paul had no apologies, and the church at Thessalonica were not deeply offended when he tells them, I want you to know, brethren, beloved of God, your election. And he's now going to describe to them their election. And let's see what he says. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. So one of the first things that God does after his choice of sinners given to Christ before time begins, he has to bring them. And the only way he's going to bring them is by casting seed. And the seed is the word of God. So what does God do to these people whom he has chosen? He brings the message to them. He brings the gospel to them. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So notice other things that come with your election. Not only the giving forth of God's word, but now that word must be penetrated into your soul and then to germinate and to bring forth everlasting life and the fruits of that everlasting life. And how was that done? By power, by the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. So, beloved, if you're here this morning, or you hear me, whether on the church website, and you click onto this particular link, I want you to know that if you are truly a child of God, you are one of God's elect. No apologies for saying that. But beloved, let me also give you more reassurance to that election. Has the gospel come to you? Has the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel that is found in the New Testament, as it was proclaimed not only by John the Baptist, but by Jesus and by the 12, and as you see unfolding in the book of Acts, has that gospel come to you of a risen Savior who died to actually pay for our salvation, to actually procure salvation? Not a maybe so, not a hope so, but it's guaranteed. Secondly, did that gospel come to you in power? Not the power of your free will, but the power, the same power that created this world out of nothing. The same power that conceived in Mary's womb. The same power that enabled Jesus to raise the dead, heal the blind, heal the deaf, and cleanse the leper. The same power that brought the body of Jesus back to life. The same power, beloved, that is going to raise your body at the end of time. That same power. Has that power also come to you alongside the gospel that was given to you? And not only power, but did God the Holy Spirit himself be the one to quicken you and to raise you up into the newness of life? John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. And then get this. Much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. So let me ask you another question to give you comfort and reassurance that you are one of God's elect. Have you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you become one of his disciples? Are you willing to follow the master, not in front of him, but behind him? Are you willing to obey his commands of love one another as I have loved you? Are you willing to follow the Master? Having received the word, here it comes, in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Does that describe you and I? Notice when these Jews and non-Jews came to Christ there in that second journey by the Apostle Paul, there was a lot of opposition that the gospel encountered. Paul encountered lots of opposition, mainly from unbelieving Jews who were rejecting the claims of Christ as the Messiah. But notice, in your affliction, as you suffer now for Christ, because you're willing to proclaim that same gospel, you are willing to proclaim the election of God Almighty without apology, do you find yourself now being afflicted by others because you have chosen to be a New Testament-like follower of Christ? Have you? You look at all of these Christian so-called celebrities today, I don't see too much suffering affliction when they walk up on the stage at the Dove Awards to receive their little knick-knack for being in the top whatever in that genre or in that business field. Not much affliction. Everybody's happy clappy. I don't see too many tears being shed because of suffering affliction because of the truth's sake. But there's something else found in verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with what? Joy. You know, it's quite easy to complain. Anybody can complain. It doesn't take too much energy to really complain and make a fuss and make a huss. But beloved, have you ever experienced joy in the midst of being afflicted, my friend, family, neighbor, and co-worker, because you are an uncompromising follower of Christ? Oh yes, it's painful. Yes, it hurts. Yes, the isolation and being ostracized, it hurts. It definitely hurts. But in the context of that pain, there's to be joy. Because that's an evidence, according to Paul, of your election to life. But we're not done. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Let me ask you a question. Does your Christian witness linger on in the lives of others whom you've come in contact with? You may never know right now how many people from your past, you as a Christian, a dedicated follower of Christ, maybe somebody in your past, you gave them a kind word when they needed that kind word. Or maybe you gave a Christian brother or a Christian sister a very stern rebuke for the way they were living, and it had a positive impact on their life. And they still follow Christ today because of that encounter with you from your past. Paul told them, not only were you followers of Christ and of me, others were willing to follow your example as well. So I beg the question, is modern American evangelism and churchianity, does it mirror first century Christianity that you see Paul unfolding in Acts 18 in the city of Corinth? But we're not done. We're not done. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Beloved, they had a witness that went beyond Thessalonica. So again, just like a boat traveling in the ocean or on a lake leaves a trail, may I ask all of you who hear me this morning, As you walk and you continue on your journey to the celestial city, do you have a wake that follows behind you of other individuals that can point to you and say, because of you, I'm still running my race. Because of you, I've not left the faith. Because of you, the church is very important to my life and to my family. That's what Paul is saying. But we're not done yet. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Look at that turning. How do you know whether you're one of God's elect? Have you turned? Have you repented? Have you made that about face? And what did they do an about face from? Pagan polytheism to biblical Christianity. Believing in one true living God, God Almighty, God the Creator, God the Savior, God the Judge of all men. That's a drastic turn. But we're still not done. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That same wrath that I mentioned in John 3 and 16. The same wrath that's found in John 3:16 is mentioned here again. So, beloved, we do not sell Jesus. We are not Jesus' salesmen. We do not hawk the gospel as if it's a bottle of snake oil, my dear friends. We simply proclaim the truth that there is a God, and he is the creator of all things, and he is the giver of life and breath to all people in all nations, of all races. And my dear friends, he did send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you and I because we died in Adam. When Adam fell, we fell. When Adam sinned, I sinned, you sinned. When Adam rebelled, we all rebelled in Adam because he is our federal head and we have issued from his loins between him and our mother Eve. We are born into sin, my dear friends. We are born with a fallen, dead, depraved nature. We are born with poison already in our fangs, if you will. And therefore, God the Father had to send God the Son to pay the price, to be the surety of his elect, to die in their stead only. And when he rose from the grave, they rose with him. When he ascended to the Father's right hand, they ascended with him. And when he now sits at the Father's right hand, where Jesus sits, you sit. That's the message that we proclaim, not snake oil. We don't make Jesus into some commercial commodity that you can take or leave. The Apostle Paul got in hot water in Acts chapter 18 because he proclaimed divine truth without varnishing it, without apologizing it, without revising it or changing it or softening it. He gave the unmitigated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with power and conviction. And he got in trouble. I don't find too many prosperity preachers getting in trouble. But if they do get in trouble, it's because of something they did in a hotel room with someone else other than their spouse. But my main theme here this morning, in our reading in Acts 18, did it not say that Paul would eventually stay for 18 months in the city of Corinth? Let's go back to that Acts 18 again. When all of this hostility hits the fan, then spake the Lord to Paul, verse 9, in the night by a vision. So the Lord Jesus comes to Paul on this particular night, and he gives them one of those famous Bible admonishments. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Now, why would Jesus have to tell this great giant of the faith, don't be afraid? Well, beloved, the last time I checked, the Apostle Paul had a pulse, he had a beating heart, and he had blood flowing through his veins. He was just as much a man and just as much a person as you and I. He had feelings too. Remember, he just came off of leaving Athens with little to show, right? Just a handful of believers. They laughed him there at Mars Hill, on top of that mountain, or on that hill, chiding with him about teaching about this set forth of strange gods and one Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. They laughed him off the stage. Paul comes into Corinth. Remember the context. He comes into the city all alone. All of his cohorts are up there in the north, laboring, following up behind him. He goes into the synagogue, begins to preach. And at verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he, the apostle Paul, shook off his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Beloved, when you're going to be preaching the truth, you're going to have to expect the opposition to fly. And I believe that there are many today in American churches right now, in all different denominations or independent so-called associations, whatever. But in this country, the rank and file of most individuals who keep a pew warm for a few hours on Sunday morning and probably at a midweek service, if they even still have that going on in that particular congregation, they are not prepared and they are not ready to suffer for the truth. American Christianity is soft. It's soft as freshly baked buns out of an oven. They are soft and wiggle like jello. They are as limp as freshly cooked spaghetti noodles. Soft. Soft. They haven't been made tough by persecution. And yet right now, as I speak, and you hear me, there are scores of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, my dear friend, who have been made strong as steel in the face of their adversaries. But here in America, most American Christians, and I use the word Christian very carefully, are as soft as pudding and as weak, as a blade of grass. And if the government was to start coming down upon this country and especially train its guns on the churches of America, how many of these pew warmers on Sunday morning would go home, shut their doors, shut their Bibles, and never darken a church door ever again to save their own skin? So Jesus comes to him and tells him, don't be afraid. What does Jesus tell him to do? Keep quiet? No, speak. Does Jesus tell the Apostle Paul to shut up? No, he told them, hold not your peace. And so what comfort, what consolation, what guarantee does Jesus give this frightened apostle? Verse 10, number one. I am with thee. Number two, no man is going to hurt you. And number three, which is mostly overlooked in most churches because they don't want to approach the subject, I have much people in the city. Excuse me? All I've read so far is what? Justus, Crispus and his house, Sosthenes, who got beat there in the closing passage of my text, and then it says many of the Corinthians. Well, we don't know how many. We're talking about a very small congregation here. What does Jesus mean, for I have much people in the city? Well, may I make a suggestion based on Scripture? Those are God's elect living in the city of Corinth at that time, who are not yet saved. They don't know they're God's elect. Paul doesn't know that they're God's elect. But Paul's going to go out there once again on the street, proclaim truth, and God is going to bring his sheep home. And so what's the end result? What does Paul do with this night vision? What does he do with the admonishment? Don't keep quiet. Don't shut up, but speak. Oh, by the way, I'm going to be with you, and no one's going to put their hands on you. What does he do? Verse 11, as I close out this first and not this first hour. Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So, beloved, I want to end with a question. Do you have the stuff to persevere and to continue, even in the face of opposition? You know, it's one thing to go to church Sunday after Sunday. We all file in, we're all smiles, we shake, we hug, we hear a good sermon. Maybe that particular Sunday, all the gals of the church have brought a potluck, and we go downstairs maybe, or maybe in another room. We sit down, we have a good conversation, we have a good food and good drink. Then we go home, we're all happy, the sun's shining, birds are singing, the kids are on their best behavior. Man, life is a breeze. Well, anyone can do that Sunday after Sunday. But what would happen on a given Sunday morning in that same church with all the crockpots downstairs humming away? And federal agents come in the front door, uninvited, barge through those front doors, make a lot of noise, flashing lights and black vans outside in the parking lot, and they waltz down that center aisle wearing all of their riot gear and haul off that pastor in chains. What would you do? How would you respond? Would you go back to church next Sunday? Would another man in the church step up and fill the pulpit while their pastor goes off in chains for his arraignment and stands in front of a judge and has to plead guilty or not guilty because he preaches truth? What happens to all that food in the crock pot downstairs? You're going to let it burn? What do? Does life come to an end? Does worship stop? Does the prayer meeting terminate? What do? Here the Apostle Paul is right in the vortex of affliction. He's right front and center in opposition and hostility to the truth. And what does he do? He gets up off of his feet that next morning with the sun coming up and the birds are singing and the hustle and bustle of the Corinthian city is still churning with the wagon wheels and ships coming in and food and all kinds of stores and wares are being unloaded and the false temples are being packed with all of its worshipers to go into their sexual orgies as they encounter their particular deity. He gets up. And he obeys Christ. He doesn't shut his mouth. He doesn't seal his lips. But for the next 18 months and probably more, he will establish this church, see this church grow and expand. And we have the privileges of two of his letters in our canon, of where Paul pours out still his love and his heart and his concern for these people. He did not stop. He did not halt. He did not quit. And he didn't throw the towel in. This year, as your pastor, I'm going to call this congregation to 2022 as the year of our continuance, the year to remain faithful, irregardless of what happens on the outside, irregardless of how many friends or foes we may have, may make or lose. We shall remain faithful with the truth of God's word. Every day that God gives us life and breath in all things, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, as your pastor, we are going to strive not to be successful, not to be prosperous, in modern terms of understanding, but the biggest attribute that I desire is our faithfulness in ministry. That's my heart's desire for this year. Well, we'll leave Paul here, but we're not done. We're going to pick up here in our next hour and continue this journey in this portion of Acts chapter 18. May the Lord richly bless and keep you.